All right, we are on Article 9, main point 2. Article 9, main point 2. Let's pray then with that. Gracious God, we approach your throne this morning, full of confidence that Lord, you'll give us grace upon grace upon grace that we desperately need. But be that now as we confess these truths that we hold dear, confessing with the saints of old. In your name we pray. Amen. So today we are wrapping up the second main point of doctrine. And the second main point of doctrine we talked about, it's all about Christ's death and human redemption through it. Or another word that's normally used is limited atonement or definite atonement. Next week, Steve will start the next main point of doctrine, which is actually a combination of two of them. So it's third and fourth main point of doctrine, which will talk about human corruption and the conversion of men through that corruption. We normally call those two terms total depravity and irresistible grace. Okay, so we're moving from definite atonement or limited atonement to total depravity and irresistible grace. So last week, John taught on Article 8, and I would like you guys to open your confessions to Article 8. Article 8 has this emphasis on the saving effectiveness of Christ's death. Basically, the emphasis was his saving work and plan is not a potential kind of a plan or a work, but an actual work. So it's not like Christ died and then there was this promise that, you know what, if people decide to come to you, maybe this plan might work out. So this plan is not, you know, we can't assure you, Christ. This plan might work or it might not work. John emphasized that that's not how God's plan works out. God's plan has been designed in a way that it's going to actually happen. Whatever God decided to promise Christ, that is an inheritance, that's going to come into fruition regardless of anything that's going to happen. So let's go back to that article. And I just want to emphasize a couple of things before we move to Article 9. Because Article 9 is just basically an emphasis or an explanation of Article 8. So if you miss Article 8, we can't understand Article 9. So Article 8 reads, "For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father." Whose plan is it?
The Father.
What is driving that plan?
Very
gracious will. Is it in part or in full? Entirely. It's in its fullness. It's not like he's going to provide the initial, you know, investment that you need and then you have to finish up the investment. No, he's giving everything. So it was the entirely in full free plan and very gracious of will and intention of God the Father that the making alive and saving effectiveness of his son's costly death should work itself out in all who? The elect, a very specific group of people. In order that, or in other words, for what reason? For this reason, that God might grant justifying faith to who? To the elect, and thereby leave them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who are chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. That Christ should grant them, grant who? The elect, faith. It was also God's will that Christ should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith. that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and should finally present them to himself as glorious people without spot or wrinkle. This is an entire plan being done for you. You're basically just a recipient of that very plan. This plan, God has set it up in such a way that it's like he's saying, if this plan doesn't happen, I am not God. Like I'm going to swear this plan has to happen and must happen. And therefore, he ensures everything about this plan is perfect to the, you know, the very small dot. He says, he's going to cleanse not only your present sins or your past sins, he's going to cleanse all your sins. Those things you did in the past, the things you're doing right now, the things you're going to do in the future, they are all covered in the blood of Christ. And apart from that, he says he's going to faithfully preserve you. He's going to keep you. And finally, he's going to see that he's going to present you to himself as the bride that God promised you. So it's really a thorough plan from beginning to end, and one person is in charge, God. So that leads us to Article 9. In Article 9, we're going to talk about how this plan works out in the present and how this plan will work out in the future. Okay, so what are the present implications and the future implications? So Article 9, read together. This plan, which plan? Yeah, God's plan of Christ's saving work being effective to who? To the elect. Arising out of God's eternal love for the elect from the beginning of the world to the present time has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future. The gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it shall not prosper. As a result, the elect are gathered into one, all in their own time, and there's always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and here and in all eternity praises him as her Savior who laid down his life for her on the cross as a bridegroom for his bride. So the article, the first paragraph,
we take the two paragraphs,
first paragraph and the second paragraph. So the first paragraph lays out four main important things, and I think you need to note them. First thing is, this plan has a person who is, you know, the source and the person who's sustaining that plan. Second of all, there are some recipients. There are people who are receiving or benefiting from this plan. There's a timeline. And then lastly, there's some certainty and assurance about this plan. So the first thing, the source, the told, arising out of what? God's eternal love for the elect. That's where it's coming from. God's eternal love for the elect. It's not God's response to the sin in the world. God's second plan because the elect are messing up. No. This is God's eternal love for the elect. Eternal means what? Has been existing even before time. So even before the concept of time existed, God already had this love for this specific group of people called the elect. And you already had this planned out. And then we see the recipients are called the elect. There's a timeline. From the beginning of the world to the present time and to the future. In other words, this plan is not limited by what we call time. This plan surpasses what we actually understand as today, tomorrow, and the next day. And then the last thing is that this plan is certain and assured, will be carried out, and nothing will stand against it. So we can take those four things and talk about them in depth. But I'm just going to talk about them in brief. The first, which is most important, is the fact that this plan is not from man or as a result of man's sins. And I think that's important because you'll find people who tell you that basically the whole plan of the cross was second idea. You know, Christ, God, the Father, primary idea was create Adam and Eve. And then, guess what? Adam and Eve will live perfectly thereafter. And they messed up and God decided, oh my, I think my plan is going to get messed up. And God decides to go with his plan B. That's not true. The reality is, this plan is ultimately on God. He makes his plan. Do you think God messes up? Do you think God has a plan B? Do you think even God will ever have a plan B? If God ever had a plan B, he ceases to be God. He can't be called God anymore. He doesn't have a plan B. This is plan A. This is not the teaching of the reformers. This is not the teaching of Calvin. This is not the teaching of Luther. Okay? This is God's teaching. This is scripture teaching. So if you really have a problem with the idea that Christ's death is going to cover the elect, you're actually arguing against who? Against God. Because this is not an invention of Reformed faith. This is not an invention that, you know, the elder sat down and came up with. No. So if someone has a problem with this article, you actually have a problem with the owner of the plan, who is God. No. Don't argue with me. Go argue with him. If you think it's unfair, you basically think who is unfair. Think God is unfair. This is not plan of man or God's second plan. Has been his plan from the beginning. We read from Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in heaven, as he chose us in him before what? The foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Skipping to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. Believer, listen. This was and continues to be his plan A. Whether you grasp it in your head, you don't grasp, I don't care. Has been and will always be his plan A. This plan is being accomplished by the one who is the author of it. The person behind this plan, God himself, says in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times through things not done and things done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. What if I don't believe it? He doesn't care. He's going to do it. What if it doesn't logically make sense to my head? He doesn't care. He's going to do it. This plan is very specific to a very specific group called the elect, which basically we talked about in the first main point of doctrine. When he talked about election, in the first main point, we talked about this specific group of people that Christ has died for. So this plan is for them, not for the whole world. For them in specific. And then the last two things in the first paragraph, we note that this plan transcends time. This plan is not just for what happened to you and got saved, or just for what is happening to you right now, or what will happen to you in the future. We're just talking with the guys in the sound room about the idea of how even our evangelism, often enough, is either designed to be two-way. People are always talking about the past. You know when I got saved? No. I used to blah, 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 and then I got saved, and my life was different. Or, when you evangelize, you're always asking people, what's going to happen to you when you die? As if salvation doesn't have present implications. We can talk about salvation having present implications. You know, I don't have to convince an unbeliever that when he dies, he's going to go to hell. I just need to show him right now he's missing joy. He's missing the forgiveness of sin that he can get right now. And that's the whole emphasis in our confession. That this plan God has in store is not a plan for the future. You know, we talk about plans, you're always thinking about the future. The future, I'm going to buy a car. No, this is not that kind of a plan. It's kind of a plan that has been working out from the past, is working out right now, and will work out in the future. So it's not a future thing happening. It's a present thing we're experiencing, and in the future it's going to reach its culmination. And then the other thing is that this plan is sure and certain. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And our confession is basically responding to the Armenians during their time. And this was their teaching. Go to rejection of error number one. I think just after point nine, the next section is rejection of error. The rejection of error reads, this is what they believed. Our confession states, we reject those who teach that God, the Father, appointed his Son to death on the cross without a fixed and definite plan. We reject such people. To save anyone by name so that the necessity, usefulness, and worth of what Christ's death obtained could have stood intact and altogether perfect, complete and whole, even if the redemption that was obtained had never in actual fact been applied to any individuals. And so, why do we reject it? What's the reason behind this? For such an assertion that the death of Christ at the cross had no fixed and definite plan is an insult to the wisdom of God the Father and to the merits of Jesus Christ. And it is contrary to Scripture. For the Savior speaks as follows, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I know them. So if you claim the plan was not definite, we are saying Christ is just, you know, messing up with words. He's just saying he knows them, but he doesn't really know them. No, he absolutely means he knows them. And Isaiah the prophet says concerning the Savior, when he shall make himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. Finally, this undermines the article of the creed in which you confess what you believe concerning the church. And you might think that whole idea of people who think the death of Christ is not definite is a thing of the past. Still exists today. Still people who still believe the cross was an experiment. Okay, the cross happened, but then it's upon us to respond for that plan to work out. So God set forth a good plan, and humans have to respond to that plan. God set out a plan with a very specific plan that is going to bring to fruition, that is going to save these elect, and only them, and going to bring them all the way to the very end. Then, the second paragraph reads, as a result of this plan, the elect are gathered into one, all in their own time, and is always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and fear, in all eternity praises him as our Savior who laid down his life for her on the cross, as a bridegroom for his bride. You know, that second paragraph is basically what we talk about in this church. You know, that there's something called the elect who are part of a church, and these elect who are part of this church are founded, and their chief end is to do one thing. Right there. Praise him as her Savior. The chief end of all things is what? The bride to be gathered together and do what? Praise Christ as her Savior. Just right there. This plan ensures that all the elect will ultimately be gathered into one. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of their Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The elect, the church, he has them in his hand. If there is anyone who is his sheep, they will be drawn and they will be saved. The elect are established and gathered together in a church, okay? In a visible church. And we basically know the church is what? The very bride of Christ. At the very end, in a marriage supper of the Lamb, who is the Lamb marrying?
Bride.
Which is what? The church. Okay? So, you want to see the elect? Walk into a local church. They're right there. The elect is not this fantasy of group of people somewhere in the air. No, they are real, actual people. Okay, because when you talk about the elect, it's easy for us to visualize, you know, some weird guys up here in the sky. No, they're actually real people who are seated right here But there is a qualification for these people to be called the elect. The qualification is this. First, they are founded on Christ's blood. These are not guys who say they were brought to salvation by any other means. These are guys who know they came to Christ based on one thing and one thing alone, Christ's blood. And then this church, this group of people, they gather to do one thing. Steadfastly love, persistently worship, and here in all eternity, do one chief thing. Praise Him as Savior. And this is just a repetition of what Heidelberg and Belzig Confession talks about in regards to the church. Question and answer 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism reads, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Universal Church? Answer, I believe that the Son of God through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and will always be a living member. Belgian Confession, Article 27. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world. Most importantly, I want you guys to note, and I've mentioned it, the grand goal, the centerpiece, the foundational aspect of knowing who the elect are is they do one thing. They are gathered for one chief thing, to see Christ treasured as a beautiful Savior. That's it. If the church is gathered for any other reason, run away from them. That's not the church. Guys are gathered because of, you know, wonderful marriages. They're gathered together because of whatever. That's not the church. That's another group calling itself the church. You're listening to one who's part of the elect, and there's something else that they are amazed by, and not Christ's treasure. Run away from that false teacher. This church is gathered for only one reason. Christ's treasure. It's a beautiful Savior. If this has been His plan from the beginning to the end, to gather people for Himself and save them, why waste time talking about other things? Why waste time talking about other Christ crucified and Him being a beautiful Savior? That's it. That's the chief end of basically the elect. That's the defining mark of anyone calling himself the elect. Make sense? Next week, we talk about total depravity, and we talk about something called grace, and how grace outshines the depravity of man. Let's pray. Lord, You know how foolish we are, that in the light of this amazing plan that You have for us, we settle for small, nonsense, stupid things talk about instead of this grand goal, this wonderful thing that You want Your elect to be gathered about. Lord, we ask forgiveness, you know, for oftentimes spending most of our time treasuring other things instead of turning our eyes and fixing those very eyes to this grand goal, the amazing beauty of You being our Savior. So help us, Lord, push each other towards that and help each other see that. Focus on that. In Your name we pray. Amen.